came out on Tuesday and paved the new lot. On Wednesday, they came and sealed the other two lots. And on Thursday, they came and striped everything. So a lot going on, but everything is up and usable. And I told people before we started that parking lot there on the east side that we were going to get 40 stalls in there. And I just want to say, some people laughed at me, but I want to tell you how good God is, because after we measured it and chalked it off and did everything, we have exactly 40 parking stalls in the new lot. So that's pretty amazing. I want to tell you a little story. Some of you may have heard this before, but I think it's worth repeating, and I was reminded of it yesterday. Pastor Glenn Andes and I share the same zip code, so we run into each other once in a while, and I ran into him yesterday, and he was telling me, we were talking about VBS, and they're having theirs a week from tomorrow starting, but he said that he received a text message just that morning from a guy, a friend of his, who said he accepted Christ when he was 9 years old at VBS in his hometown. And then when he was 19, he committed himself to full-time service to the Lord. And so I've told this story, but it was a few years ago. I received a phone call, and I never asked the person who it was who was calling, but he told me he was 48 years old, and he asked if there was if God was capable of forgiving him of a lifetime of sin, and if he could come back to the Lord. And I said, well, if you have a repentant heart, God will recognize that, and he will restore you in your from your sin and give you a clean heart. And so he said, well, from the time I was, he said, when I was just a little boy, my grandmother used to bring me up here to Martintown from Winslow to go to VBS, and he said, I learned all the Bible stories. I learned about the creation, Adam and Eve, and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and Goliath, and he went through the whole thing, and he said, I accepted Christ then, but he said, nothing happened. And from the time I was 15 years old until I was 48 years old, he said, whiskey became my God. And he said, and now I want to come back to the Lord. And so we prayed over the phone, and he accepted Christ, committed his life to him. And it wasn't about 3 weeks later, I read an obituary in the paper of a man from Winslow who had passed away at age 48. And I wondered if it was the same guy, if it was the man that maybe he had, the doctors had told him he didn't have long to live, and he suddenly, God gave him that period of grace where he could turn and come back to him. But my point is that VBS has a very lasting impression on people. And when this guy got to the end of his rope, when he had nowhere else to turn, when he was facing eternity, he went back to where he knew he could find the Lord. And that was right here. And he was introduced to the Lord at VBS. And, you know, I get to do the Bible lesson, and we all meet up here. We come up, we sing songs, and we jump around. We have a great time. And by the way, VBS is for everybody. You don't have to be a little kid. You can be an older kid. You can be as old as you want to be, and you're welcome to come and go through the stations with us and sing with us and do the crafts and have the snack and sit in the Bible shack. You can do that. And if you want to bring your child, I was talking to someone yesterday, and they have a two-year-old, and I said, he can come. Well, I don't know if he could be without me, Mom said. And I said, well, then you should come with him. I'll pick you up in the van. She's like, oh, no, I'll drive myself. I said, you can just go from station to station with your child. And so anybody and everybody is welcome to do that. Jeff Comprude is bringing a van load of kids up from Rockford. Jeff has lived in Rockford for years, and every year he brings these kids up to VBS, and they started out being 6 and 7 years old. Now they're 16, 17, 18, and 19. They've been coming to VBS every year. So now we have a middle school and a high school VBS, and he teaches them, and they get to come into the Bible shed. We call it the Bible shed or the Bible shack. It's actually the lawnmower shed that we built back there, and it's a 12 by 16 foot shed, and we insulated it, and we used it for a Sunday school room for a few years, and we don't do that anymore. So if you're worried about us breaking codes and stuff like that. We're not breaking any codes because the lawnmower still sits in there 51 weeks out of the year. There's just 1 week where it's backed out, and that's this week. And I got it all kind of dimmed in there, so when you come in out of the bright sunshine, and there's just kind of a certain aura about it. And then you start teaching them the Bible lesson, and you can see the look in their faces. I can picture those little kids sitting on the floor as they're hearing about the love of Jesus for the first time, and it's just soaking in. And it's just like a light is coming on. And Jesus said, you know, unless you have the faith like a little child, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. And this is what he was talking about. So that's what we get to do. And then we weave the message into everything, into the snacks, into the games, into the crafts. The whole message is weaved in the whole day. And then we get out of here at 11:30, get home about 1, and then we get up from our nap about 5. And do a day's work between 5 and 10, okay? So that's what we do. So we're pretty pumped. There's a lot of energy, and we are ready to go. Now, if you have your Bibles, today's message comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been doing this study of the prophet Elijah. I titled the message today, The Politician and the Prophet. And we're going to look at two different people. We're going to look at Elijah, and we're going to look at this guy named Obadiah, and we'll talk about him when we get to him. But they're two people that really have pretty much opposite personalities, and I'm going to draw on that a little bit, and at the end we'll see where we fit into that. But Elijah, so far, has been in the king's court. It says that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He went and talked to the king, and he said, since Israel is so engrossed in sin, for the next 3 years, it's not going to rain. And we kind of know what it's like not getting rain for about 6 weeks, but imagine if this went on for three, and James actually says 3.5 years, if we had this kind of drought. And so he went in, and he's been sent by God, and then God says the word of the Lord came to him and said, go but to the brook by Cherith. And he went there, and the ravens, God said, I'm going to command the ravens to feed you and bring you meat and bread twice a day, and you can drink from the brook. Well, then eventually the brook dried up. And by the way, when Elijah went to the king, it tells us in James that he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain for 3 years. And so Elijah was willing to accept God's judgment on his people's sin himself. He didn't ask God to pull him out of that or to separate him from it. He knew what was coming, and he prayed for it just the same, because the righteousness, the repentance of his people was more important than his own comfort. And that's saying a lot. The brook dried up, and God, the word of the Lord came to him and told him to go to Zarephath, where there was a widow, and God said, she'll take care of you. And so he went, and sure enough, he found the widow there, and God provided with flour and oil for the whole time he was there. You know, and it's kind of funny because God has his people in some surprising places. You know, God had called Elijah to confront the Baal worship, and this is the whole purpose. God's preparing Elijah to confront Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and to exterminate that from the people. God is a very jealous God, the Bible tells us. He will not let us worship another. God wouldn't let his people worship a false god. And so he sent Elijah to call them back and to get them back on the right road. And God has his people in some surprising places. Now, as we get to the text today, we find that Ahab, the king, is scouring the country looking for Elijah. And that's interesting because, you know, it says that after Elijah went in and talked to the king, God sent him to the brook, and then he sent him to Zarephath, which was, by the way, right in the backyard of Jezebel, who was the icon of Baal worship. And so Ahab is out scouring the country looking for him. And during that time, Elijah must have known that, and I'm wondering if maybe he remembered David's words where he says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The enemy couldn't get much more present in Elijah's area than what it was already, but God provided in that very instance. And so today we're going to meet another one of God's servants in a very unlikely place, and you probably haven't considered this very much, but this guy's name is Obadiah, and he serves as King Ahab's chief of staff. So Elijah, they have a bounty on his head. God is protecting him, hiding him from the king, and we get to this guy named Obadiah, who, by the way, isn't our Obadiah. He's not the Obadiah who wrote the book of Obadiah, because by my calculation, Obadiah didn't write the book of Obadiah until about 250 years later. So Obadiah was a prophet, the one who wrote the book of Obadiah, who, remember, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to walk up to him and shake his hand and say, what? My name is, and I've read your book, right? It's one chapter. So make sure you read his book. You don't want to be shamed or humiliated when you get to that big banquet table where all of God's people are sitting around and you don't even know what he wrote about. All right, so, but this isn't him. Obadiah was a very common name back then. So this guy's name is Obadiah, and we don't know that much about him. But if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open them to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll read the first 15 verses, and you can follow along in your version, or you can follow along on the screen in my version. It says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year," this is the third year of the drought, "saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." That's important. "Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys, and perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face, and he said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said, he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It'll come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go to your master. Behold, Elijah is here, and he will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. That's next Sunday's message, by the way, or maybe the week after. So let's talk about this. In verse 12, Obadiah tells Elijah, I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. And so here's a godly man, Obadiah, and God has put him in the palace right next to Ahab. And remember what we saw in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 30, and that is that Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings who came before him. So Ahab was seventh in line of the kings since Solomon, when the kings fell away from the Lord and did evil in God's sight. So Ahab did evil seven times what the first king did. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. And Obadiah is serving in his court, in his palace. He's his chief of staff, you could say. And we're told in verse 4 that Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord. In other words, she had destroyed them. So Jezebel was on a out with a vengeance to kill the prophets of God, and she was putting them to death. And here's a man who loves the Lord since his youth, who is serving as the king's right-hand man. And not only that, but this campaign to kill the prophets of God was originated in the palace, and it was operated out of the palace. And you can imagine the darkness of this palace with its evil king and its wicked queen. And this is the capital of darkness, you could say. Yet there's a man there who fears the Lord greatly, and his name is Obadiah. And my aim today is to encourage every Christian who's been called by God to serve in a dark place. The Bible speaks to every circumstance of life, and the surprising testimony of Obadiah will help us today. And if you have a difficult boss, let's say, imagine what it would have been like to work for Ahab. And if you find that your work puts you in the middle of difficult ethical decisions, imagine what it was like for Obadiah. So in his frenzied paranoia, the king had stopped at nothing to find Elijah. He had sent soldiers on a manhunt to the surrounding nations. And he not only searched in other countries, but he made the leaders swear that they didn't know where the prophet was. That's verse 10. But try as he might, he couldn't find Elijah. He couldn't find this mountain man, so to speak, who had brought drought and famine to his land. And apparently it never occurred to him to search in the ravines east of the Jordan. And somehow Elijah escaped notice while living with the widow in Zarephath. And you know something? When God wants to protect us, he will protect us. You know, remember when Daniel was tossed into the lion's den and he sat there all night, and the king came in the morning, "Oh, Daniel, was your God able to save you?" And Daniel's like, "My God was able to save me." And he closed the mouths of the lion. And some Bible scholars believe of the lions that when Daniel was tossed into the lion's den, that he became invisible. The lions didn't even know he was in there. And we don't know if that's the case or if the lions just clamped their jaws shut and couldn't open them, but they stalked around him looking at him and everything. I don't think so, because Daniel wasn't afraid. Daniel wasn't afraid of the penalty that was going to happen for praying to the Lord three times a day against the king's law. He did it because that was the right thing to do, and because of his conviction and his love for the Lord. And consequences be what they were, but God protected him. And God closed the mouths of the lions. And when God was protecting Elijah, Elijah could have been living in the hut next to the palace, and God would have protected him, and God would have kept him safe, because God was preserving him for his purpose and his time, just like God will preserve us. Now, it says in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So it must have come as a relief to Elijah to know that the time had come to confront the wicked king once again. Because remember, when he went to the king and he said that God's judgment is coming, 3 years, no rain, no dew, it's going to be a drought, I think Elijah was probably expecting to go on a campaign across the country and teaching, "Repent unto the Lord. His judgment is coming," but God didn't have that in store for him. Instead, God sent him into hiding. So here's this man with all this energy and with this message to tell and with his commitment to God, and God says, "I want you to go sit by the brook." And I can imagine every day the only connection Elijah had to the outside world was these ravens that came to feed him twice a day, and Elijah's probably talking to the birds. They probably land. He's probably like, "Hey, what's going on out there?" And like, "Chirp, chirp, chirp," you know. And away they go, and they come back at night, and the same thing, you know. What's going on out in the real world? And Elijah's just sitting there day after day, month after month. And finally, the brook dries up, and Elijah was probably like, "Finally, I get out of Cherith. I can move on." God says, "Well, no, I got even better plans for you. Go into the heart of enemy territory." into the very country where Jezebel is from, and I want you to stay there, and I want you to go to somebody who's the most helpless person in society, and she's going to help you, and I'm going to provide for you through her. So then he spent more days and weeks and months waiting on the Lord, and finally the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he says, now go to the king. So Elijah gets up, and he goes to the king, and on his way, he meets this guy, Obadiah. He meets Obadiah, who was in charge of Ahab's palace. In modern terms, we'd say he was Ahab's chief of staff, his right-hand man, the one who kept everything running. He took care of all the details so that Ahab could busy himself being the king of Israel. And if you stop and think about it, Obadiah must have been a man of considerable talent, because this was a position with enormous responsibility. Obadiah was in charge of everything that happened in the palace. He had oversight over all the servants, the waiters, the helpers, and all the people who came in and out to see the king. And it must have Ahab must have known him well and placed a great deal of trust in him. You get the wrong person in a position like that, and your reign might be cut very short. But if you find the right person, your life suddenly becomes a lot easier. You know, we all understand that there is someone who is the figure of authority and of power. There's someone who sits on the throne, and there's also a man behind the throne that makes everything happen. The man on the throne gets the publicity, but it's the unseen man who deserves the credit, and that's Obadiah. And it's precisely at this point that the story becomes fascinating, because the Bible tells us two different and seemingly contradictory facts. Ahab was a wicked man who did more evil than all the kings who preceded him. That's fact number one. And the second one is that Obadiah was a godly man who feared the Lord from his youth. And how did it come to pass that a godly man should be in charge of the palace for such a wicked man? And we don't know the answer, because the Bible tells us nothing about Obadiah's family background, but this is what we know about Obadiah. He was a devout believer in the Lord. Verse 3 says he feared the Lord greatly. Secondly, he feared the Lord from his youth, according to verse 12. Thirdly, according to verse 4, he hid 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave to keep Jezebel from killing them. And also from verse 4, he supplied those prophets with food and water to keep them alive. Now, Obadiah stood for the Lord in the time of a great national apostasy, a great national falling away, a time when the people's hearts had turned away from God and had turned to other gods and other things. And it's not a lot unlike our lives are today. When others were turning to idolatry, Obadiah, being elevated to a high position, would not bow a knee to Baal. And he somehow managed to serve the Lord and to keep his high position, even while serving a king who was bent on leading the people into a spiritual downfall and whose wife was putting to death the prophets of God. God puts his people in places of influence for purposes of grace. And you'll find this throughout the Bible. There were others before him in the same predicament. Think about Joseph. God put him at the right hand of Pharaoh in the court of Egypt. Not a comfortable place for any believer. But through Joseph, food was supplied for the family of God, and who but God would have thought of that? And think about Esther. God put her in the court of King Ahasuerus. Through her, God's people would be delivered from a Holocaust. Remember what Uncle Mordecai said to his niece Esther? He said, perhaps for this reason you were born. You were put in this place at this time to save your people. God put her made her the wife of an evil king in order to save his people from certain death. Think about Daniel, who served four pagan kings over the course of his lifetime, from the time when he was about 17 years old on until he died in his 80s. And then in the New Testament, we read about Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's household manager, it tells us in Luke chapter 8. You remember Herod? She was one of the women who went to the tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. So imagine being a believer in Herod's palace. And that's where, just to give you an idea of how terrible it was, that's where John the Baptist's head was delivered on a platter during a party that Herod had thrown. And here was this godly woman, Joanna, a faithful follower of Christ, hidden in the palace. And she was one who was at the tomb on Easter morning. And let's not forget Paul's words from Philippians 4:22, where he says, "The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." There were Christian believers at the highest levels in the Roman Empire. And these people got into these places of influence because they were highly gifted. They were people of integrity, so they were trusted, and God gave them favor in the eyes of the leaders of the highest levels of society. God places his people in surprising places of influence for surprising purposes of grace. And this was Obadiah's story. You know, I want to mention, by the way, kind of as a sidelight here, side note, and that is that the king's first calling was to fear the Lord and to write down all his commands. That was the king's first calling. When God called Saul first and then David, their purpose was to fear the Lord and to write down all of his commands so that the king would learn to walk in God's ways and lead the people in God's ways. Well, Ahab wasn't doing that, but God placed someone next to him who did. And it would not be easy to live in Obadiah's shoes. His career as Ahab's chief of staff is of huge importance for every Christian who struggles with these kinds of questions. And here's what we learn from him. And that is that God places his people in every sphere, at every level of life. God calls his people to be lights in very dark places. And God had placed Obadiah in a position of influence in the palace of Ahab. And here's how God used him. It says in verse 4, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, Obadiah could not possibly have done this apart from the information that he gleaned from working in the palace. And think about the risk that was involved in that. Jezebel is killing prophets, and her husband's chief of staff is hiding them in caves. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, God brings these two men, Elijah and Obadiah, together. But you know, I have to wonder, if you're Obadiah, how do you smuggle that much food and water off every single day? I mean, they're in the middle of a drought. Water is of a shortage, and no doubt it's being rationed. And not only that, but you know, we have our fellowship times here, and we have people that bring food in on Sundays. We have a regular schedule, and people bring food in, and I've seen people bringing food in. Sometimes I'm up here preaching, and people are coming in at 8:30, quarter to 9. They're towing big old coolers behind them, tugging them in with wheels and carrying them in. They got a whole army of people bringing that, and that's just for 40 or 50 people. Imagine 100 people, and you have to do it without being seen. And you have to do it every single day, or people will be dying. That's what Obadiah was doing. And somehow he managed to do that. You know, it's the third year of a drought. Search for water is desperate. Ahab said to his right-hand man, Obadiah, in verse 5, he said, "Go through the land, all the springs of water, and to all the valleys, and perhaps we may find the grass to save the horses." Now, Ahab is said to have had as many as 2,000 horses, and it was kind of a military thing. The heart of his defense, of his national defense, was horses. But you get a glimpse of the character of the man from the fact that his first concern is not with the people, but with the horses. He doesn't say, let's go see if we can find some water and some food to feed all these people. He says, let's go see if we can find it to feed the horses and water the horses. And so it says in verse 6, Ahab and Obadiah divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, it's quite likely that when Elijah first came to the palace and announced that there would be no rain, that Obadiah was there, because Obadiah was the king's right-hand man. So he would have recognized Elijah. And it's clear from the story that he was absolutely horrified when he saw him. And it's kind of funny because as I was reading this and thinking about it, here he's out scouring the countryside looking for Elijah, but he doesn't really want to find him. He doesn't want to find him because it's going to make the king angry. And then Elijah says, and he says, well, go tell the king you found me. And then Obadiah just goes off because, you know, Elijah's the most wanted man in Israel. And Obadiah says, there's no nation or kingdom where Ahab is not sent to seek you. And when I go and tell people that, when I go and tell the king that I've seen you, the Spirit of God might take you away to somewhere else, and the king will come to find you. He won't find you, then he'll put me to death. And, you know, I don't think that Elijah thought much of Obadiah. And I want to talk about this for a minute because they're both men of God serving in different ways. But remember later on in the story, Elijah gets discouraged and he says to the Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And that makes it pretty clear that he didn't think much of Obadiah or those 100 other priests that were hidden in the cave. And so here you have what I call a politician and a prophet. Obadiah has learned how to live with the king and in his presence and serve the king and with an evil king, with even a more evil wife who's putting God's people to death. And somehow Obadiah figured out how to get around that. And so he's working and living in the king's court. And the problem is that the king has a bounty on Elijah's head. So Elijah meets Obadiah. My first thing I would ask is, what in the world are you doing working for the king who's out to kill me? But Obadiah, when Elijah tells him, I'll get there in a minute. So Obadiah has a completely different calling than Elijah had. You know, Elijah works from the outside, standing apart from and speaking into national life, and God has given him a platform to do that, but Obadiah had a different calling. And it has to be pursued in a very different way. His is a ministry of influence. He stays in the palace day in and day out. There's no hiding for him, and he has to be very careful about what he says. He works from the inside, and everything in his life is about staying faithful in a situation that often must have felt as if it was tearing him apart. Constantly, he has to be careful that the queen doesn't overhear him saying anything, because that would cost him his life and the life of those 100 priests that he's hidden in the caves. So here are two brothers in the faith. One is a prophet, the other is a politician. Their callings are different and their lives have been on separate tracks, but on this one occasion, God sovereignly brings them together in the parched wilderness of Israel. And it's helpful to think about the lives and the calling of these two men and how they might have affected their view of each other. You know, if you stand in the shoes of Elijah, God has called you to confront the worship of Baal, and you feel very alone in this work. You want a national revival. You've heard about Israel's rebellion from your home up in the mountains. God calls you to confront the evil king, which you do, and then God sends you off into seclusion, which is the last place that you want to be. And like I mentioned, he isolates you and he does all these things. And now here's this man, Obadiah, who's supposed to be your brother in the faith, and you find out he's working for the exact king who is your number one enemy and who's out to destroy you. And if you were Elijah, you would want to ask Obadiah, why are you even employed in that palace? And then he says to him, now say to your master, go tell the king, in other words, behold, Elijah is here. And then in Elijah's eyes, Obadiah starts whining. He says to Elijah, what sin have I committed that you're turning me over to a life sentence? The king will kill me. And he says, haven't you heard that Jezebel is putting the prophets of the Lord to death, and I hid 100 of them in different caves and all of this? And he's going on and on. Elijah very calmly just says, well, just settle down. You know, when we're all worked up and somebody says, all right, just calm down, that's the last thing you're going to do, right? It's like, oh, I didn't think of that. Maybe I will calm down. No, it just gets you more riled up. And so Elijah's like, just settle down, calm down. As God Almighty lives, before whom I stand. And again, he's implying, I don't stand before your puny little King Ahab. I stand before God Almighty, and as he lives, I will show up to meet the king today. And so he's kind of tough on Obadiah. And for some people, Elijah is the hero, and Ahab is the villain, and Obadiah is the compromiser. And what use is a compromiser? But then Obadiah would say something to Elijah like, something like, God has given me this position next to Ahab, and I've been able to do things that no one else could do. God put me here, and he's using me to save his people. You know, Scripture tells us that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and he took a great risk to save those lives. And Obadiah is a very godly man, and he might have hoped for some encouragement from Elijah, whom he obviously revered. But Elijah didn't give him any of that. You know, if Elijah didn't understand Obadiah, and if Obadiah feared Elijah, it's perfectly understandable. But I've been thinking about this, and I've been wondering, I've been comparing myself and asking myself, am I more of a Obadiah or more of an Elijah? And that's my question for you. Are you more of a confrontational kind where you just go and this is God's word, this is what it says, now live it? Or are you one of those that kind of gets in the middle and you talk your way in and you love a lot and you have these really fuzzy feelings and you get to know people and then you win them over? I'm not saying either one is right or wrong. I think in my life I've probably been both, but I think I'm more of an Elijah than an Obadiah. And I remember when Cindy and I worked in the industry, and we had people that would say things and do things and live these awful lifestyles, and we would just say, well, why? Why are you living like that? Are you happy? Do you feel contented in life? Is everything there? And they'd be like, well, we're still looking. You know, we're going to find it eventually. You'd be like, well, we can tell you where to find it. And then we'd tell them, or we'd invite them to church or whatever the case might be, and then we'd move on. But there's some people that they build up these long-term relationships and they influence people, give them the love, truth with love, and God uses them. You know what's interesting about King Ahab? In the end, he repents and God humbles him. And he becomes a believer. And we'll get to that. Here's this evil king with his evil wife doing evil things, both of them together. And the king's the guy in charge, and he's leading the country down this path of idol worship. And God uses Obadiah, and God uses Elijah. And the king comes to a place of repentance. And that is amazing. So I have a little assignment for you this week, and that is let's see if I can find it here. You need to, this is what your assignment is, identify who you are. Are you an Elijah or an Obadiah? Think about it. And then whichever one you are, make sure you're putting that into practice in your life. But whatever you do, you act in love with those whom you're dealing with, and you support your fellow brother, Christian brother or sister who is serving God, and maybe they have a different viewpoint and a different approach and a different perspective than you do, but we still love the Lord. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and cleansed and all that. So here's the assignment. I have a sentence for you to finish, and this is what the sentence is. This week, I will bring glory to God by, this week I will bring glory to God by, and then you finish the sentence. This week I will bring glory to God by, and you fill in the sentence on what you're going to do in your life to bring glory to God. Identify it and then put it into practice and see, and then check in with yourself every now and then to see what kind of progress you're making. I always tell people, keep a little journal. Write down. You know, I get calls and emails a lot of times where people say, you won't believe what happened. It has to be a God thing. And then they tell me this story, and it's like, wow, that is a God thing. And we've done assignments before where you have to identify all the God sightings you've had in a week. Well, while you're doing that sentence where this week I'm going to glorify God by, keep track of the God sightings you see in your life. Look back on it every day. Keep it current. Look back on it, and it'll draw you into a closer relationship with the Lord, and it'll make God all the more real to you, and you'll see how he's working in your life a lot of times without you even taking note. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these two men whom we somewhat contrasted today. But Lord, I thank you for the Elijahs that are out there who are boldly confronting the sin in our society. And Lord, I thank you for the Obadiahs out there who are ministering more directly to the lost, who are nurturing those along, who are bringing people to the foot of the cross where they can receive you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I thank you that you have a place in your kingdom for all of us and a purpose. And you've given us gifts to use that will bring glory and honor to you and enlarge your kingdom. So I pray, Lord, that we will be faithful in every way. And in our faithfulness, you will use us in your kingdom. We give you the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand for our closing hymn.